Well, good evening. Good evening, guys. I said guys. My guys here in the front. How you doing? Let's open our Bibles. Psalm 3. It's amazing to come here to family camp and see some of the same faces I saw the week of teen camp, especially the staff faces, because they sure look a lot different during that time period, especially at 7 in the morning at the staff meeting. Everybody, should I tell stories? No. Every teenager should go to camp for a week, because you should always see what everyone looks like at 7 in the morning. For real. Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say to my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cry unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Rise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Father, we once again open your word. We ask that you would break the bread of heaven and feed it to your people. Father, we ask that the word of God would go forth and accomplish its purpose tonight. We pray, Father, that you would encourage the hearts of your people by revealing more of who you are. Reveal more to us of the Lord Jesus, because when we see the Son, we see the Father, for he reveals him. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, he declares him. Show us the Lord Jesus. Show us the very heart and nature of God tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Isaiah said, "Unto whom shall you liken me, saith the Lord?" God is not a man as we are. He's a spirit, but God became a man. And there's a difference there. God is so different than us. So different than us. And we're going to see that tonight. I hope that's an encouragement to you. Micah put it this way in Micah chapter 7. He said, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Who is a God like unto thee," verse 18, "that pardoneth iniquity, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." How wonderful is our God! Wonderful is our God. Not like us. He's a forgiving God. That's why the Bible tells us that it's to a man's glory to forgive sin. The reason why is because we're no more like God than when we're involved with forgiving somebody who's sinned against us. We're more That is the time when we are the most like our God. And I believe that the devil holds people under guilt. He did for me for a while. I believe it's his greatest tool. And there's a difference between guilt and conviction of God. And I want to talk to you tonight from the life of David. First, I need to talk to you a little bit about the Psalms. Now, I know I'm talking to all of you who know already about the Psalms. There are books called wisdom literature books, because they're wisdom literature because they teach us how to live wisely and skillfully in a way that we can honor the Lord and get through this life and fulfill the will and plan of God for us. Now, this is a good lesson tonight. So for your homeschooling, you can consider this a lesson tonight and you're one lesson ahead for the school year, because this is a lesson. The five books of the wisdom books start with the book of Job. We saw that this morning in our discussion about two thrones and the impact between the conflict between those two thrones, the throne of God and the throne of iniquity. When we get to Job, we saw that this morning. It tells us, why are things happening on the earth? And the answer is because there are things happening in heaven and they're played out on the earth. So we have to be ever vigilant, because our lives really matter. Because we want to honor the throne of God and not the throne of iniquity. That's just one of our desires. And then when we leave Job and get to the book of Psalms where we are, we have the how of redemption. That's why they're always reading them in the hospital and reading them when you're sick and reading them when your husband abuses you or your wife, or reading them when you're going through some experience of life, as we're going to see in a moment, because they give us the how, the details. We can relate to it. We can find the psalm and say, I know exactly what he's saying there. I'm going through it right now. When we get to the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, we find the what. The last three books actually give us the what of redemption in life, like what's going on. Now in Proverbs you have two ways. You have the foolish way and the wise way. You have two ways intermingled in life, and he pulls them and he says, now here, this is the foolish, this is the wise. But to make it easier for some of us, because we don't know how to pull it apart, he did so following in the book of Ecclesiastes in Song of Solomon. Song of Ecclesiastes is the foolish way. Vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. I acquired all these things. They don't mean anything to me. I wasted my time. What did I do all this for? That's the foolish way. And then when you get to Song of Solomon, you find the right way, the way of love. And it's the book of love. It's the greatest song ever written. It says that itself. The greatest song. And it's a love song between a king and a commoner. It's a picture of God and us. And that's the wise way. The way of love is the wise way. It's the way to live wisely and skillfully in this world. So when we get to the book of Psalms, and there's 150 of them, and I told you that's why many people avoid really digging in and studying and preaching on them. Can you imagine starting to preach on the book of Psalms? If it takes one book, I did Revelation in Danville, it took me a year to get through the book. And that was back in 1986 when I was younger and spoke really even a lot faster than now. People ask me, do you ever listen to yourself on tape? I say, never, for two reasons. One, I don't want to hear my mistakes. And number two, when I was younger, I talked fast and I screamed a lot like this. And it bothers me when I listen to myself. And so I don't like to listen to it. Why the book of Psalms? What is the book of Psalms all about? And the answer is this: it's God's songbook. Now give me just a few minutes to wander my introduction to you like I always do. Because you have to understand the purpose that which God gave us the book of Psalms. And I'm not going to do it by telling you there's five groups of Psalms and they're grouped this way in this content. But simply just to tell you this. The book of Psalms spans 1,000 years. The book of Psalms, we have one that Moses wrote, Psalm 90. Then we go all the way back the other way to Psalm 137 in Babylon, between 1,000 years. And then when we think that David wrote most of them, we get the answer. And the answer is this, that God wants us to realize by covering 1,000 years of human history and by a man who has probably the most eventful life, that in every event of life, in everything you will experience as they do in that time period, that God expects his people to be singing. And he will say that singing comes from the heart. It's making a joyful noise. I'm glad he said noise. It comes from the heart. Now, I said that once years ago, and the person said, "Brother, are you insinuating we should never sing audibly?" No. I'm saying that God doesn't judge the quality of your voice to make it known, "Wow, you're singing. That one's not singing. Sounds like they're yodeling. Well, that guy sings like he's got a stomachache. Well, that guy over there." No, it's from the heart. You say, "But how can I sing from the heart?" I'm glad you asked that question. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Now, this is really important because some people, we just read the Psalms, a la, 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 and we don't understand why books are given to us. I believe this, that there are common threads through all the books. If you start in Genesis to Revelation, you can find like a tapestry, common threads. But I also believe this, that if you were to take one of the 66 books, even the one chapter books, like Obadiah and Jude and Philemon, and you were to tear them out of your Bible, you'd be missing something very important. Because every book has a uniqueness. There's something unique about that book. And one of the great things I've enjoyed about studying the book for the last 40 years is finding out what the unique thing is about that book. Finding a key in that book that opens it up to where I now can see it, I now can understand it. We were talking about that this afternoon in Song of Solomon. How all of a sudden one day I realized something, it opened the book to me. Now whether that's for you, or God did it just for me, but I believe it's for everybody. Now look, Psalm 104 in verse 33. Are you at Psalm 104? That's why I told those little illustrations so you can get there. That's why, just so you have time to get there. Now look at Psalm 104, verse 33. "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I have breath." Now right away you should say to yourself, "But John, you don't know what I'm going through." Right? If you knew what I was going through, you could never sing. If you knew my circumstance, if you knew my family life, if you knew what's happening at work, if you knew what I was going through at school, how can God expect me to sing all the time? As long as you have breath. We'd say this, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as he blesses me. I will sing unto the Lord as long as he does what I want him to when I pray to him." He doesn't say that. He simply says, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being." That means as long as my soul and spirit is in this body, I will sing to my God. You say, "That is impossible, preach. That's impossible." No, it's not. Look at the next verse, and here's the answer. This is the key right here, verse 34. "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Wow. What he's saying is, if you take your eyes off your circumstances and put them on the Lord at all times, you will be able to sing in your experience. "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Guess what? That was quoted of the Lord the day he was going to the cross. Would you sing and go to the cross? Would you have been with them and the Lord and the disciples as he went across the Brook Kedron? And he went across there knowing that it would be his last evening. Would you sing the Hallel and then go and allow them to treat you the way they treated him? There's a reason why he could do that. As God's perfect man, he always had his eyes on his Father. Always had his eyes on his Father. Remember that now. Remember that as long as your eyes are on your Father, there is a divine miracle that God will do. Look at Psalm 25, if you would please, and verse 5. excuse me, not verse 5, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant." The secret of the Lord. The word secret means like intimate counsel. The intimate things, like me and my wife know things together in our experience that are only between us. Intimacy of the Lord is between them that fear him, that reverence him, and he will share his covenant with them. He will show that. But look at verse 15. Here you go. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, for he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord." My eyes are always toward the Lord, and he will pluck my feet from out of the net. Now, here's what happens with new Christians. I see it all the time. I went through it myself, and I see it when kids become Christians here and they leave. They say, "Well, I got to go back. I'll never make it." Because here's what we do. We say, "I'm going to fall." And we walk and we do this everywhere we walk because we don't want to fall. And we're walking and we're saying, "Well, and what am I? And what am I?" And the psalmist says, "I learned a secret. It's this. Reverence my God. Keep my eyes on him and keep walking. And he will keep my feet from going into traps." Do you see that principle? You have to look off onto Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't be walking around looking for hidden booby traps and all kinds of things. You keep your eyes on the Lord. And when you keep your eyes on the Lord, he promises to take care of your feet. That's important. And the Bible's full of it where the Lord intervened. People hung on their own gallows. Everything happened because the Lord can take care of people. The Lord can take care of your enemies. But he wants you to always look at him like a little child looking at their parents. When my son was little, we walked through the mall. He knew this, keep my eyes on my dad. And he'd go to do something and then look at me and I'd go. And he knew, don't do it. I'd look at him. He knew because his eyes were always on me. And I just protected him from things. We've got to realize something. The Psalms are so marvelous because we learn that people who lived before us actually learned this secret. That it's possible to keep our eyes on the Lord, to walk through life, have the Lord take care of our feet. And even though things around us are terrible and falling apart, we learn there's a song in it. The psalmist in Psalm 42 says this, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan. Deep calleth the deep as the noise of the waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are going over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime." Now listen. "And in the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life." Please notice the personal pronoun. It's his song. The new song appears 9 times. Song appears more and singing appears more in this book. This is God's hymnal. A matter of fact, the Scottish Psalter is nothing more than the Psalms put to music. And do you know up until the early 14th century, they only sang scripture? I think that's a good thing. Not because I'm old and a legalist. But I think, well, how can you go wrong singing scripture? Number one, it's biblical. Number two, it helps you remember scripture. Right? And if you want a good book, you write and get this, the Scottish Psalter. Here's what they do. They got the psalm across the top, and on the bottom, the pages are cut right in the middle of the book, except for the binding that holds it together. And you can flip the bottom to all different kinds of music and fit it together. So you can sing it more than one way. It's an amazing book. A man gave me one when I spoke on this one time a couple years ago. And he sent one, had it sent from Scotland. Anyway, it's a wonderful book. But the point of the matter is, you know, we think that Isaac Watts and all these people that wrote all those hymns a long time ago, they were just people wrote the hymns and people loved them and they produced them. Listen, when they went from singing these hymns and men started rewriting, writing hymns according to, they thought they were committing blasphemy. Because they were changing the Word of God. They didn't have an easy time. You read the history of music and you'll find that out. It wasn't until years later that it was accepted and we start to sing it. They had a difficult time. Now, listen. Let's get back to the book of Psalms on a different level. 116 of the 150 Psalms have headings. That is so God could tell us and help us to understand them. We're going to see that in a moment. 136 of the 150 Psalms mentioned in their opening verse a name or title of God. Can you believe that? 136 of 150 in the very first verse. They're God-centered, not man-centered. A lot of what we sing nowadays is just repetitious things about me and what I want and how good I am and how good things are. And we got to get away from that. We'll never sing the depths of these. These are depths where God has mysteriously and miraculously given His song to David and to others, even people in the captivity in Babylon, even Moses in Psalm 90. It is possible to what you're going through in life, you're going to learn if you keep your eyes on the Lord, you will learn how to sing in the midst of the song, the storm. And that's what David does here. So let's look at Psalm 3. This has become one of my favorite psalms. I try to preach on this when I go places that are new because I find there are a lot of the Lord's people that are burdened by guilt, which makes them inactive, makes them lack positive input in the assembly, and their worship before the Lord is hindered. And God, listen to me now, God has never, ever made provision for a Christian who has sinned and has fallen to persist in it. He has only made provisions for them to immediately get out of it. You can say amen. That's good news. Because I hear him all the time. I was there. And had to be rebuked by a woman in Fellowship in Danville on the street in front of a movie theater walking down the street on Riverside Drive. I thank God for that rebuke. I thank God. Do you ever thank God for rebuking you? You know why you should thank Him? Because He does it to all His children. I don't go around here and smack your children, do I? Well, I might do a few skiles or... Oh, yeah. Rizitas, I know some of them. I knew Carl. Carl just passed away, what, a year ago, right? Or this past year. I remember being in Brooksville in 1983 when they bought the house there and we had meetings there. And wow, those are good memories. Good memories. And anyway, I'm not going to start to drift. And these guys and my guys in the front here are going to go, man, I paid for a ticket and to see this old man jabbering about 1980s. Sam's like, get on to the snakes. I want the snakes. That's all Sam remembers. By the way, what did you give them for prizes for winning that? Listen, the third place guy got one pack of firecrackers. The second place guy I saw that read two packs. I don't know about a barker with firecrackers. If they're anything like DJ, I wouldn't go anywhere near you guys with anything more than a water balloon. And even that, I'd watch myself. You didn't, what did they give them? You didn't get water, you didn't get firecrackers, did you? What did they give you? Oh, man, I don't get that for even speaking. You guys are fortunate. Okay, I've broken up and made you laugh because now we're going to dive into a serious psalm. This is a very serious psalm. It is easily to be understood if we look at the keys. First key is this. God tells us, and it's recorded this, that it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Does your Bible have that there? Do you realize this, that that's there for a reason? It was there when the rest of the psalm was put there and printed in your Bible for a reason. It's called a historical psalm. The Spirit of God is giving us the historicity. That's a big word. The historicity. In other words, we can go back and we're going to tonight in a moment. And we're going to look at what exactly it was that caused this psalm to be made. And it will astound you. It will bless you. And I know if you'll pay attention with me, I don't care if you're young, Superman, or whoever you are. You learn this. It will change your life. It will show you something about God that will absolutely change your life. So stick with it. Stick with it. So number one, it's a historical psalm. Number two, it divides itself for your learning. We are never told to rightly interpret the Word of God. We're told to rightly divide it. Man, don't ever get those mixed up. Well, that's the way you interpret that word. How can you misinterpret, for God so loved the world? But that's the way you interpret it. Yeah, that's what it says. Let's rightly divide it. God loves you. Well, that's the way you interpret, brother. I don't think he loves me. But people believe that now. I bump into people all the time. They don't want to believe it, so they use that excuse. There's no interpretation when you read it. He that believeth not is condemned already. That's the way you interpret it. No, that's the way it's written there. Now watch, this psalm breaks into three parts, divided by the word Selah. Many people say that it was a musical term, like rest. You know, a musical rest. I'm not musically inclined. When I was in sixth grade, I miss her already. It's okay. My mom made me take drums, and they gave me this rubber pad, and I had these sticks. And after about 4 days, they said, give us the sticks back in the pad and go home. You know? I knew this. There's a thing called a rest in music. And many people say that's what it means. All I know is the Spirit of God is saying, stop and think about this one for a while. In other words, there's something so amazing that God says, stop and think about it. Now watch. Verse 1 and 2, stop and think about that. Verse 3 and 4, stop and think about that. Verse 5 through 8, stop and think about that. And that's how we're going to look at it tonight. Three parts, and we're going to stop and think about it. It's going to say this, first part is this. Lord, how long are they that increase that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Think about that. Think about that. Okay, now this is the important key. This is the most important part. You have to understand. Now, this is where the historical part of going back to this psalm steps in. If you don't link the historical part with it, you'll never understand the depth of what God is revealing about himself. So just follow along with me for a moment. Let's do the donkey work and put it together. The first thing we have to do, we have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Okay? So turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, which formerly was called These Be the Words, and then we changed it. Believe me, that's what the name of the book was. And you know why? Because all the books of the Pentateuch were originally named by the beginning of the book. And the beginning of Deuteronomy starts, This Be the Words. I wish they wouldn't have changed it to Deuteronomy, because I didn't want to study it for many years, and when I did, I realized this is one of the most tremendous books of the Old Testament. It isn't just the law the second time. It's 32 lessons that God gives his people to get them into the land. And they're lessons that we need today, although we're not under the law, so that we can get into the fullness of blessing that God has for us. Now, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are about me. Now, if you've read through your Old Testament, you'll know that that's exactly the words that the people used in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, 19, and 20, when they said, Samuel, you're too old, your children don't follow the Lord, we want a king and be like the nations. And that was over 500 to 600 years after Deuteronomy 17. Can I have an amen? Amen? That God knows his people before they do anything. He says to them, you're going to come into the land and you're going to ask me to set a king amongst you. And here come your restrictions. Do you know what? Do you know how marvelous God is? Even in our disobedience... He sets restrictions. He says, I'm so in control, I know you're going to disobey me. So when you disobey me, this is what you're going to do. Isn't that great? I wish I could have done that and my children would be a lot better off. I didn't do that. So let's read what he said. Thou shalt in no way set him king over you, whom the Lord thy God shall choose from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. You mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. He had to be, number one, an Israelite, right? That's what he's saying. Can't take somebody else. Okay. Verse 16, and he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause his people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. What he's simply saying is horses are associated with Egypt. So I don't want you to ever think we got to go back there. You don't go back there at all, ever. Don't go back at all, ever. The king will never say, let's go back there. I don't care if it's for horses, for power and strength, whatever, you don't do it. Number three, verse 17, here we are. This is the key to our historical book now, verse 17. Listen to this. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now stop, because at teen camp and other places, people always say, you know, why is it that there's polygamy in the Old Testament, but God, we can't do it in our day and age? Polygamy never ended out good. God says, if you have a king, don't let it happen. It won't ever end good. That will steal your heart away from me. It will turn your heart away from faithfulness. Don't ever do it. It never ends well. God's will is Adam has his Eve. Now, does that mean when you die, you can't have another one? No, we're free. Does that mean that? No. Now, listen, he's talking about his king. He's talking about his leader, one who is to be an example, the source and mouthpiece for God's word and God's will. And he's saying when you're in that capacity, you don't go after things of the world, Egypt. You go only towards me. And listen, I don't want you running around getting satisfaction from immorality from people that are outside of the body of Christ. Simple and plain. It will end up in disaster. And it always does. It always does. Now, let's just go on real quick. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest of the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep the words of the law and his statutes, that his heart be not lifted up amongst his brethren. In other words, he gets proud. So here's what God says. God says, when you have a king in the coming years, this king has certain things that he has to follow, certain rules that he has to do. The last one that we just read is this. He is only to have one wife, and he is not to pursue others, because it will ruin his kingship. It will cause him problems. It always causes problems. And he should never take more than one wife, nor take him from the other nations. It will always cause him problems. Now watch this too. And you shall write it in the book, and he shall write it in the book, and he shall keep it with him, and he shall read it every day, all the days of his life. Why do I have to read the Bible every day? A king, to lead his people properly, had to write and read this book concerning God's will for him and his leadership. Now, this morning, Andrew talked about the time period between when David killed Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, to 1 Samuel 30 years later. Not 30 years later, about 20 maybe, but not 30 years later. When in 2 Samuel 2, chapter 5, I believe it is, he finally gets anointed properly and received by all 12 tribes to be king. There's a reason. Boy, I wish we would chose this one, because we could have done this one in 10 messages. It's wonderful. You want me to give you the cliff notes? You know what cliff notes are? No, because you all read your books. I thought cliff notes were our books. All my books I read from were black and yellow. They were cliff notes. They were the little thin book. You know, everyone else was reading, War and Peace, and they were carrying around this big, huge book. And I got this little black and yellow book. It was wonderful. Did you read it last night? Oh, I read it all the way through one time last night. And the guys around me going, wow, this guy's out. He's amazing. The only thing I wish is they did it in pictures. You know, you don't realize it, but I have a lollipop Bible. I'm visual. I'm looking at pictures. All the precious moment Bible. I have it right here. It's easier for me to understand that. Now, if you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're working our way back to Psalm 3, so just stick with me. I was told we're not going to eat ice cream till 10 o'clock when the power goes out, so don't worry about it. I can tell you this with an open heart. This is really true. Last night when the power went out, I went with Steve Allen. We rode and we made sure the road was clear. Micah had his chainsaw and he was working and we were picking limbs and doing stuff. I kept saying to Steve, look, we got to go back and eat the ice cream before it melts. We got to go back. We don't want the ice cream to be wasted. And he wouldn't turn around. He said, it's not the camp's ice cream. It's the family camp's ice cream. I'm like, oh, Steve, we got to go back. That ice cream's going to melt, you know. Now watch, 2 Samuel chapter 3. I wipe away all the smiling because here's the serious point. This is the Pontius Cruciate here, wherever how they say the key point. Now watch. Verse 2. Did I murder Latin just then? Si, por supuesto, yo verdad. That was Spanish, but it was close to Latin as I can say. La Biblia dice que somos justificados por la fe, no por las obras. ¿Verdad? Does anybody here speak Spanish? Where's Cesar? What did I just say? Huh? Okay, let's forget it. I say that in Miami and all of them going, que bueno, señor. Anyway, I don't know, not here. Chapter 3, now watch this now. Chapter 3, verse 2. And unto David his sons were born in Hebron. His firstborn Ammon, the of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Well, he shouldn't even have married the Jezreelitess, but we'll go from there. His second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, from the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Jeshur. He was an Anakite. He was of Anak. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Are you feeling something? One wife, his firstborn should have just remained Amnon. And even then, she was a Jezreelite. Okay, there's not a lot of lights going off here. And you have to understand, the light has to go off for me to go on in the scripture. The devil comes to people, through people we love very close. My mother used to use this verse on me. Son, you made your bed, now lie in it. That's not a real verse. But I'll guarantee you said that to your children. I'll bet you there's some people here that said that. You've made your bed, now lie in it. In other words, you did it, so now it's your problem. If David would have obeyed the Lord, there never would have been an Absalom. Can I say that again? If David obeyed the Lord, there never would have been an Absalom. What's going to happen in Psalm 3 is going to be because he didn't obey the Lord. Our God could have looked down and said to him, you made your decision, you made your bed, you lie in it. If he would have obeyed the will of God, which is good and perfect, like we all don't, it never would have happened. Now, before we jump back to chapter 3, I want to share a true story about a friend of mine who I have great contact with and I spoke to just before I came here. And I'm going to tell you his name because he always wants me to tell his name. Because like Peter who was restored and like I who was restored, he doesn't care if people know his name. He's proud that the Lord restored him. There's a man by the name of Hugh Smith. He lives in British Columbia. He lives just outside of Vancouver. I've known him and his wife, Marion, and his three children. Since his children were that big, they're on my prayer board at home. I have a prayer board. And they're on there when his kids were knee-high to a grasshopper. And back in 1985 at Anvil Island Camp in British Columbia, he was the guitarist playing and I was the speaker. We became great friends. And over the next 3, 4, 5 years, we did multitudes of camps together. And he was a wonderful, godly young man. He's my age exactly. And he would play the guitar and he loved the Lord and he would share the scriptures. And one day in the early 90s, when I went back to Vancouver, I was speaking at an assembly in North Surrey, and I asked one of the elders there, "Where's Brother Hugh?" "Oh," he said, "he's left his wife. He's doing drugs. He's ruined his life. God's done with him. He's ruined everything." Do you believe that? I think we better be very careful how we talk about people and to people who are caught in a stronghold of the devil. And I'll tell you why. Because I started praying for that brother and people started praying for that brother. And I found out that just 5 years ago, he got restored. Him and his wife are back living together. The Lord used his son Luke to rebuke him and bring him back into fellowship. And the man that said that is with the Lord. He's not around to enjoy it. Not because of that. He just had a natural death and he died. And so I called Hugh up and I talked to Hugh on Skype. You know what Skype is? It's a poor man's payphone. And I get on there. You can actually see him, so you know if they're really looking at you and listening, you know. I love Skype. I do Bible studies on Skype during the week with people in Michigan and Florida. I love Skype because when I travel, I can look at my wife and my grandkids, and we can actually look and talk to each other and things like that. And I got on there, I said, "Hugh, I heard the good news." And he had this big smile. He said, "Yeah." He said, "My son Luke came over to my drug house where I was last year. He shook me and he woke me up and he said, 'You're my father. Look where you are. God's not happy with you.'" And he said, "Goodbye." And he went back to the house at 3 a.m. And Hugh said, "I just shook my head. What happened just then? Was that really him?" And he realized what a jerk he had been, what a waste he had made of his life. And he got up and he gave his life back to the Lord. And the Lord delivered him from that mess, brought him back to his wife who had been waiting. She was able to forgive him and bring him back. And his family's one again. And when I talked to him, I still sensed there was something there that was wrong. And I called another friend of mine who's involved in the Union Gospel Mission. He's an evangelist. And I said, "Brother Hugh," I said, "what a wonderful story." He said, "He calls me every morning. We have Bible studies together. He's just so well, he's just so on fire for the Lord." I said, "But you know what, Brother Jack? I believe there's still something wrong there." He said, "You got your finger right on the pulse, don't you?" I said, "I've been there." You know an alcoholic knows an alcoholic? Do you know that? Do you know that an adulterous man knows somebody who's in adultery? I'm just warning you all, just if you have a sin, stay away from somebody else who's in that sin or has been in that sin because they know it. And I put my finger on it. I said, "You know what the problem is, Jack? He's been restored to the Lord, but he's not restored to usefulness because he doesn't feel worthy enough." And that's wrong. And people will look and say, "God will never use him again." And that man told him that and he believes it. So off I went on the plane. And I went there, and I got there, and I was going every morning to the Union Gospel Mission, and then at night having meetings in Bakerview Bible Chapel, and he went with me every morning to Union Gospel Mission. He never missed a beat. Never missed a beat. The first day when I said to him, "I'm going to drop you home," he said, "No, I want to stay with you all day." We went back to the house I was staying at. We sat down. He opened his Bible, and we talked about this psalm, and he started weeping like a baby. I called him the other day. Guess what he's doing? For the last 4 months, he's been speaking at the assemblies and sharing his testimony. Is that marvelous? That's marvelous. "Unto whom will you liken me, saith the Lord?" Now, I'm not saying holy, holy, in free, and we all just get in free. But there are steps, just like when you're newly saved, where we watch people and we watch them develop and we bring them in. But now let's look at Psalm 3, because now we have the history of the background and we can move quickly through here. I'm supposed to finish when? 8:30, right? Is that too late or is that... The kids are saying, "That's too late." Some of you are saying, "No, keep going." Right? Now watch. Psalm 3, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? I want you next to that verse to write 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I want you to read it on your own. You know what happens in that chapter? We don't have time, so I'm not going to read it to you. Absalom devises a plan to turn all of Israel against David. And he gets them to get him, and the word comes back to David, Absalom's turned all of Israel against you. So he gets his faithful men, and they start to cross over the Brook Kedron. It's a wonderful type and prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He has a Judas. His name is Ahithophel. He's barefooted, a hood over his head. He's crossing the Brook Kedron. The people are weeping. Their king is leaving. And as he goes away, Psalm 3 is going to be written in his mind. Now listen and see if you don't agree. All of Israel's turned against him. They're sneering him like Shimei walking along kicking rocks on him and saying, you bloody man, you this and that. And you remember that? Okay. Now watch. Lord, how are they increased that are troubling me? The numbers are growing. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, here it goes, there is no help for him in God. God's done with that boy. He's through with him. Do you hear it? The parallel? Okay. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Leave your marker there because we're going to come back and see if you're in that case today, how you can be restored to the Lord. This is a great psalm on how to be restored to the Lord. Turn to Psalm 27. Excuse me. Thank you, dear. Dear Caleb. He's my surrogate wife to remind me. Remember I told you she'd sit there and go, no. She didn't dare do it vocally, but that's okay. I would take it. Caleb, I'll take it from you. I'm just thankful. Everyone back there's going, Psalm, what? Where? Psalm? I'll be in Matthew and you'll be like, what? Wow. Psalm 27. Excuse me. Matthew 27. Don't you dare tell Jabe I did that. Matthew. Man, Jabe, you were better than this last guy. He couldn't figure out where he wanted to go. Yeah. Matthew 27. Verse 40. And saying, here's the Lord now. Here's the Lord on the cross. And I want you to hear what people say to him. And I want you to feel the impact. Now watch this now. There are two thrones. There is the throne of God. There is the plan of God like we saw this morning. And there's the throne of iniquity. There is Satan, the usurper. He is sitting on a throne that isn't his. He said, I will exalt my throne high above the throne of the Lord. I will be like the Most High God. And what he uses is this, guilt and shame. God never does that. He uses conviction to get you to repent. Guilt and shame make you stop, do nothing, feel useless, and you are useless. So he's on the cross, verse 40, and he says, Thou destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. There he's attacking the verity of his word. He's questioning whether the Lord really meant what he said and could do what he said. There's Satan digging at him through these unbelievers, his followers. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Now they're attacking his work and his position in his rightful place. But boy, here comes the last one. We read this. We need to read this and read this prayerfully. This verse is a terrible verse. Look at verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him. You feel it? Did you feel Satan's claw go in the cross into the Lord's heart? Did you feel that? Even the Father doesn't want him. Even if heaven, listen, they don't want you. Look at you. If he will, that's why it says in the end of the gospel, that's why it says in Mark 16, and they received him up to heaven. You know what receive means? To swing the door open wide and embrace with love. Open wide, O ye gates. Who is this coming in? It's the King of glory. It's the Lord Almighty, powerful. That's what the heavens said when he rose from the dead. On earth they said, if he'll have you, there's no help for you in God. He won't even help you now. That's the tool of the devil. He used it on the Lord. He uses it on believers. And he gets believers to feel so bad about themselves that they don't do a thing. Now, you might not need this message now, but beloved, you might have a friend you're going to go home to. There's a reason why you're hearing Psalm 3, and we can turn back there and see how it works out. Or you might just a year from now need it. I never thought when I took my eyes off the Lord, I would ever end up where I ended up. And I tell you shamefacedly, beloved, you take your eyes off the Lord, it's just like driving. I drive along. I'm an outdoorsman. My wife knows it. And we'll be driving and she'll say, look, a deer. And I'll be like, and she'll go, no, get back on the road. Or I'll hear that, right? And so I'll get back on the road. I'll say, don't tell me there's deer if you don't want me to drive off the road. Where your eyes go, you go. What are you looking at with your eyes? What are you looking at? Now watch. There is no Psalm 3, and I mean Psalm 3 this time. Verse 2 ends, think about that. Think about it. There's no help for you. I've had people say that about me 25 years ago. God's done with you, Brower. And they helped by spreading it around. It was terrible, but that's okay. Lord, forgive. Verse 3, you're sitting here and you're thinking, he's talking to me, who told him, right? Maybe not. But the question would be now, what do we do, David? How do we get out of this, David? How do you get back on track? So the second triad, this Selah, is how we do it. Four easy steps. This won't take long, and I try not to move left or right from the podium. There's four things in these two verses, and I'm just going to give them to you, and you can write them down. Number one, what do we have to do? Put your eyes back on the Lord. Put your eyes back on the Lord. We keep them on our circumstances. We keep them on our troubles. We keep them on what the others are saying. And they become so great that the Lord becomes so small that people will say, I've sinned so bad, God could never get me out of this. Do you know how the Lord must feel? Are you telling me he would say, that there's some no that I didn't die for all sin, but unbelief. Unbelief is the only one that is a problem. It's the only one that God can't deal with. Because how can you be saved if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, right? In the Bible, has he forgiven murderers? Has he forgiven adulterers? Has he forgiven liars, thieves? Of course. Of course. Now watch. Take your eyes, David, off of your problem and put them back on me. Look at how he says it. But thou, O Lord. But thou, O Lord. You see it? They're saying this and this is happening to me and this is... Oh, but thou, O Lord. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God, for he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. What grace is David talking about when he talks about grace in the Psalms? Saving grace or restoring grace? You don't know. You know why? It's all the same. It's all the same. Look to the Lamb. Take your eyes off and put them on me. That's what he's saying. Number two, personalize, make it yours, all he is. Let me show you. But thou art a shield for me, my glory, the lifter of my head. Do you see it? It's one thing to say, well, Lord, you forgive people. And, oh, Lord, you know, you're gracious. And, oh, Lord, you... No, he realizes this. I got to make it my own. You have to personalize it. So there come a day when I told you in 1972 at the age of 24 on that pole, I said, Lord, I give up. You're my Savior. You died for me. I'm making it personal. And when I got restored to the Lord in 1990, I said, Lord, you're the lifter of my head. You are the one that I have to trust in all the ways. And I learned a verse, God used a verse in my life that I sign all my letters with, and people get tired of seeing it, but I'll do it till the day I die, God willing. It's Psalm 62:5. I'll read it for you so I don't mess it up. It says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for all my expectation is from him. That's why David went through this. I asked you the question. When Andrew was talking about those years between killing Goliath and finally getting anointed, why were those years important to David? Why did God purpose those years? Why did God plan those years? Answer, because when he killed Goliath, he was a shepherd boy, not a king. Because there are lessons you have to learn before you can lead the Lord's people. And when you follow him through those chapters, you'll find this. He had to learn, number one, how fickle his heart is so he could rule fickle-hearted sheep. He had to learn his propensity to sin so he could be gracious to sheep when they sin. He had to learn through Nabal and Abigail, you don't rule the people of God with a sword. You do it with compassion. You don't kill your enemies. You destroy them by redeeming them and loving them. And when he went through and learned all those lessons, he was ready to reign. It takes time to mature in Christianity. It takes time to be able to rule the Lord's people. And that's why David had to do it. And the last reason is this, because God knew David was going to write the Psalms. And he had to learn a lot of songs in that time period. Let me tell you that. God's a marvelous God. Personalize all he is. Number three, it says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. He heard me. The third point is simply this. Knows he hears. He hears you. In 1 John chapter 5, 14, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You say, but it doesn't say how he'll answer. That's not important, because we know our God is what? Holy, righteous, and just. So as long as he hears it, guess what? That's enough. True? Because whatever... Do you realize what they did when Lazarus in John 11 was dying? Do you realize what his sisters did? They sent a note to the Lord. And they said, Lord, you need to do this, and you need... No. They said, him whom thou lovest is... sick. That's wonderful. Him just hearing is all we need to know. Okay, now watch. Take your eyes off, keep them on the Lord again. Personalize all he is, know that he hears. And watch this now. Fourth one is this. Know he'll never do wrong. How do you get that preached? Let me show you the end of verse 4. He heard me out of his... holy hill. He can't do wrong. There you go. There you go. Our God's a redeeming God. Our God's a restoring God. Our God's a forgiving God. And listen, the devil comes along and he puts guilt on you. Do you know the difference between guilt and shame? Do you know the difference between guilt and shame and conviction? Let me tell you what it is rather quickly. Shame and guilt is the tool of the devil. Conviction is the tool of the Holy Spirit. Now, shame and guilt come this way. They never have an answer to get out of it. You're a bad person. You're a bad person. You know what God does? God says, Natasha, you're chewing the wrong kind of gum. you really need to chew this kind of gum. Do you see how personal that was? I didn't mean to embarrass you. Forgive me. Hey, everything all right, man. Now watch. Now watch. The Holy Spirit convicts. When he does, he'll tell you, DJ, the beard isn't trimmed right. The devil just says, DJ, you're terrible. Let me give you an illustration. I have friends in a gospel hall up north. I knew their son when he was this little. I'm very close with his son now that he's this big. He was engaged to be married. And he fell into immorality because both of them thought, well, we're going to be married in a little while. Next year, boom. His mother called me and said, I'm a terrible person. I can't believe my son, and he did this, and he did that, and it's a mess, and I can't believe I'm just a terrible person. Honey, yes? Did you counsel your son to do what he did? No. Then why are you terrible? Right? I asked her, do you take credit when he did things that were honoring the Lord? Of course not. Then don't take the credit when he does things that are, that are right. Don't take credit for things when they're wrong. Do you see the difference? I'm a bad person. I'm really no good. Listen, when God comes along, he convicts not to make you miserable. He convicts so that you'll change, repent, confess your sin, and get back on where you fell off. And he'll say, John, you said this to your wife. Honey, I'm sorry I said that to you. It's a lie. Okay. I get back where I went. It's just that way. Know the difference. My point is this. If God's speaking to you tonight, and he's telling you exactly what it is, that's the Lord. If you're just sitting there and identifying the fact that you're a failure like all of us are, and there's no way out, that might not be the Lord, right? Now watch. Oh, I went overtime a minute. The last Selah. Here's the last Selah. Why do you think he gives the third triad? Because he wants you to know this. If you do the first one, and then you do the four steps in the second one, what can you expect to happen in your life? Isn't that great? God never just says, be holy, and we leave, and you go, man, I need to be holy, but the preacher never told me how to do it. No, he tells you what, and then he tells you what to expect and how to do it. And that's how we have to teach. So watch what he says in verses 5 through 8, and I'll give you this list. I laid me down and slept. You can expect peace. I love that verse. Look, he lay down and slept in verse 5. When you look at Psalm 4, verse 8, he says, thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. When you get to Psalm 5 and verse 3, he says, my voice will you hear in the morning. I mean, you got nighttime, morning, the Lord keeping you safe all times of the day. These verses are wonderful. Now watch, you can expect peace. David, in the whole midst of all these people hating him, he says, hey, it's time, I'm going to go to sleep now. How can you do that, David? Because God's restored me. And now my life is in the Lord's hands. And whatever happens is up to his will. And I can just lay down and go to sleep now because my life's been synced now with the will of God. Number 2, verse 5, you can expect safety. And I awaken, for the Lord sustained me. You can expect safety. Verse 6, you can expect boldness. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that set themselves round about me. He learned a lesson, just like he did with the lion and the bear. Now I got Goliath. You're just a bigger bear. He'll take care of you too. He got more boldness. He said, I don't care what 10,000 people do now because I know my God and I know how great my God is. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. What is that all about? That's future tense. That's past tense. And then future tense and past tense together. Here's what he's saying. You can expect future victory. You can have faith and believe in future victory. You can see it as past tense in the future. Do you ever see how prophecy isn't always in the past tense? Because God says, as far as he's concerned, it's already done. And the last 2 points is this, verse 8. You'll expect to be a praiser of God. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. He just starts to praise the Lord. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. Deliverance belongs unto the Lord. And the last thing is this. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. You know what that means? You can expect fellowship with other believers who have been through the same thing. Fellowship, you can expect fellowship because that's what he says. Thy blessing be upon thy people. He realizes this. We're all in the same boat. It used to bother me when I was saved in 1972 that people would come to our assembly, stand up and preach, and they were so starched and so clean, and they were so clinical, and they had 3 points and a closing illustration. And you ever wondered, does he know what I'm going through? Can he relate to me? I can't talk to him. Because we're assuming that if I share my weaknesses with you, you're going to say, I won't listen to him. But I'll tell you this, you'll notice that I don't really give many illustrations from Shakespeare. I don't really have many illustrations from outside of biblical things and experiences in my life, because I can only give you the experiences that I see from the scriptures from my life and what God has done for me. And I'm here to tell you this, that God's a redeeming, restoring God. And if he's been talking to you tonight, realize this, you have not done a mistake like David did in Psalm 3. He did it, he caused it, he made his bed, and God said this, I'll take care of your bed for you, David. Just look to me. Just confess your sin. Just take your eyes off and put them on me. Great is the God we adore. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you tonight for how great you are. And Father, we know that you can be a forgiving God because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the price for our sin. You're not a God who can overlook sin. You're not a God who can look upon sin with approval. And so you dealt with sin in the person of your Son. What grace that is to us. What mercy that is to us. Father, I can't help but think that you've been speaking to our heart here tonight. That there's somebody burdened by a failure or sin in their life, and they are stuck in the mud spiritually. Father, help them to turn their eyes back onto you. Help them to realize, as David did, how great and unique our God is. Help them to know the joy of having their sins forgiven, and help them to know, like it says in the prophets, that you will restore even the years that the locusts have eaten. Hosea said, they that dwelt under the shadow of your limbs and your leaves will come back. We know that you can restore. You're a restoring God, Lord. And so we pray this week, if there's anyone here, no matter how old, that needs restoration, that you've spoken to their heart tonight, and they will think on these things, and they will look to you again, and they will personalize all that you are and all that you are to them, that they will believe that you hear and that you will do what's right. You will do what you say. Father, you say, without faith it is impossible to please you, for they that come to God must believe that you are, that is, you exist, and that you are the rewarder of them that diligently seek you. That means you will do exactly as you say when people come with sincerity and faith. You will do what you say. And so tonight we ask you would accomplish that purpose, Father. Father, restore tonight. We would give you the praise and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.